Good morning, Mars Hill. That is page 1113. If you have a shed Bible, we'll be in Hebrews 10. Referring back to that, it'll be a guiding text. We won't necessarily dissect it like we do some Sundays, but it's going to anchor us. I'll be honest with you. Here's how this usually works. By Thursday, I have about 20 pages of manuscript and notes and stuff, and I have to get it down to 8 because 8 pages equals about 30 minutes. And you have to get to brunch. So that's how that works, right? So, on Saturday, I was really stressed out. Today, we're talking about the church. We've been in this series called Reclamation, where just trying to reclaim some things that have been lost or confused or abused within the body of Christ, such as how we steward doubt and faith and that whole thing, which we looked at the first week, and just being honest about the challenges of believing a God that's invisible. What is that? How do we do that? Last week, we looked at, do we trust the story that has been handed down to us generation after generation in the scripture, especially with all the other narratives in the world and relativity and all of these other things? And so today, we're going to look at the nature of the church and what does the church mean? Should we care? What's the point? And so I condensed it from about 20 pages to 8. And on Saturday, I thought, I was on a walk. I got to go outside this weekend. Remember that? It was amazing. I was outside. I was like, oh yeah, this is happening all the time. It was just so beautiful to walk this weekend. And so I just said, Lord, I feel like there's just too much. And so I'm going to do what I haven't done ever in 17 years of teaching. I just have a page. And I'm going to like share out of that and just say, Holy Spirit, would you just fill me? And would I just leak your presence and what you want to say today? So I just sort of scrapped it and I went into a different direction, which as a teacher, you feel kind of naked doing. So this is what I got on my daughter's construction paper. And so we'll see how this goes. So maybe we can be the church and just practice some grace. Here's the thing. Let's imagine we're in Paris. Oh, and the croissants are so good. Let's imagine we're in Paris. And if you're in Paris, let's imagine we're not just in Paris, but we're somewhere specific in Paris. We're in a place called the Notre Dame Cathedral. And if you've been to the Notre Dame Cathedral, maybe you picked up on this, maybe you didn't. It was designed in such a way to say something bigger than just the building itself. The building itself, and for the architects in the room, wherever you are, the designers in the room, you know that it's not just for itself. Everything is meaningful to say something beyond what the thing itself says. So the Notre Dame Cathedral is always trying to point and say and do things and construct things in such a way that points beyond itself. So when you walk in, it's designed to disorient you. The first thing that happens when you walk into this cathedral is it's the darkest step you can take in the building. So imagine coming from the outside world, right, where there's sun and ambient light, into utter darkness, really, at the very beginning. Your eyes dilate. You begin to sort of be disoriented. It's actually designed to disorient your vision. And the more that your eyes begin to focus and you step further into the building, you begin to step into the awe and wonder and transcendence that is that cathedral. It's designed to say something that we forget in our modern world, that the world is drenched in the transcendent love of God. So the building itself is meant to bring you into an experience to remind you that there is more possible than just our sort of daily modern lives that we think are too ordinary, and surely God couldn't show up in those ways. So it's amazing just the way in which it's ideal, really, the way in which that building was constructed. Now, let's imagine that you get into your great Paris car, Alfa Romeo Spider, right? And let's imagine that you drive to the south and to the east, 28 hours, and you come to a city called Istanbul. And within the city called Istanbul, there's this other cathedral called the Hagia Sophia. Anyone been there? This building was constructed somewhere around the 7th century, a beautiful wonder of the world. When it was taken over by the Muslims years later, they found it so amazing that they couldn't destroy it. They said, this has to be preserved. Now, what's fascinating about the Hagia Sophia is that you see these people at the bottom with this recent picture taken. Those aren't worshipers. Those are tourists. And this isn't a church. It's a museum. That this is sort of more of, if we're using the buildings as a metaphor for the church, we know it's so much more than that. That Notre Dame is ideal because it brings you into the transcendent presence of awe and wonder of what it means to be alive in this world. And yet you go just a few countries over to Turkey and what you see is a church that has devolved into a museum. And I think that's making a statement about where much of the church is in the 21st century West, that once was thriving, swarming with people, adoring the triune God, doing works of justice and love and grace in the world, has all but shriveled into a place where you get tickets and walk through and remember the days gone by. 59% of millennials will leave church, the ones that grew up in it. And that's strange, because when you look outside of the Western world, the church is growing by tens of thousands of people every day. And yet we sit in a Western context where it seems like the West continues to shrivel. And so I found myself at a place several years ago in my own deconstruction sort of moment. And I was asking questions maybe very similar to questions that you have asked, are asking, or will ask. Questions like, what's the point of the church? I'm sort of done. I'm sort of tired of the club that is vying for lunch spots. I'm sort of done with the judgmentalism and hypocrisy. I sort of feel like, what are we doing here? What does it even matter? And at that time, I had been newlywed to my bride, Elena, and she tells the story of her coming to faith. She grew up in a church, but it was cultural. It wasn't a big deal. She wasn't into it at all. She goes to college, goes overseas to Italy to study in Florence art history, and comes to faith through Caravaggio, essentially, through looking at Renaissance art, begins to ask questions about the story in which she's living and whether that story is true, whether she could take truthfully the claims of the scripture about Jesus of Nazareth, and is pulled into this other universe that was drenched with more transcendence than her church ever introduced her to. And so she has this sort of weird faith moment, this crisis in Italy, in college, comes home, is on her back porch at the University of Georgia, opens up Ecclesiastes and reads it. And she has this come to Jesus moment, where she said, this is worth giving my life to. God, I give my life to you. And she began to think, she said, I asked her to tell the story this morning, by the way, and she was like, I don't love this stage, and that's not my love language. And so she said, you can tell it for me. She tells it much better than I do. She has this moment where she's like, good, I can be a part of a greater story and renew the world, and I am passionate about this, and I get to sort of move on and do these things, and I want to be a follower of Jesus and see things renewed, and I want to see my life renewed. And she has all these dreams and visions in like this moment of what life means. And she said at that moment, she had this whisper in her soul that said something like this: if you love me, you have to love my church. And you have to understand, like, she didn't have any sort of other paradigm than a culturally conditioned, boring, sort of duty-based Christianity. So it wasn't like she had even any, like, plausibility structure or context with other churches that she felt like she even connected with. It was just this call of saying, if you love me, love my people too. Because when you surrender to the love of Jesus, you receive the church. That we aren't rescued as individuals to go somewhere individually when we die. We are rescued into community. It's called adoption. And we are given a people to long, to love, and to serve with for the sake of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that's your only people that you walk with and do those things. It is to say that you are rescued into community for the sake of the world. And that's called the church. Augustine has this amazing definition of what an association is. An association, we have associations for all sorts of things, right? For weaving and for basketball. We have associations all over the world. An association, he says, is this: it's a community of individuals who agree on their object of affection. When you're in a dynamic association, there's high levels of agreement about that which matters most, and you're all in together, and there's this sort of transcendence that's going beyond just me as an individual saying, together we're going to agree that this is our object of affection, we're gonna aim our being toward it and move into that together. That's an association. And what happens in the church is that object of affection becomes Jesus. That object of affection is not social justice. It's not small groups. That object of affection is not issues happening in society today. That object of affection is the Son of God. And when the Son of God becomes the true object of affection in the local church, you can't help but move beyond this place into social justice, into longing for deeper connection in small group, into longing to say, what does it mean to participate in the issues of our day? But those things are derivative from our core affection to say, Jesus has become king for the world, and we want to orient our life in such a way that demonstrates that reality. Elena's story didn't start with the church, and then she received Jesus. Elena's story started with receiving Jesus and then beginning to accept the church. And that's not everybody's story. But I will say there are many of us here that struggle with the church. I remember being in that moment years ago, just like, I just don't know. And it became really clear for me through her wisdom in my life that when you begin to affirm, like strip away all of the crap, if you will, and just get clear on whether or not Jesus is or is not the Messiah of the world. And when you do that, it opens up all sorts of universes to make decisions about what the implications of that are. And so if you're in that place, like, yeah, I love Jesus, but I don't know about the church. Let me just say, like, there's all sorts of clarity that can come around to say, we don't have to affirm everything. If I can affirm the nature of what this Jesus was called to do, then it leads me to a larger question about what the implications of that is. That Elena didn't start with saying, I love the church, so I accept Jesus, but I love Jesus, so I will learn to accept the church. And here's the deal. They're going to have to learn to accept me too, because I got a lot of baggage I'm bringing. Here's what I want to do. I want to make three claims today about the church. And I also want to make three confessions about the church, particularly for those of you that maybe showed up today and you're like, that whole thing's going to need redemption for me because I've been wounded, I've been abused, I've felt victimized by the local church. We need to be honest about those things. Here's what the text says. Go to that slide, if you will. Church's people, in Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. That it actually became habit to do the opposite of gathering. Let us not give up meeting together. Like, why would the author care? I think there's three things. First of all, three claims. The first is this, and it's tethered to our mission here at Mars Hill. The first is that church as people, like when you think about all the ways in which we see the church, we often see it as a thing out there, right? Rather than humanizing the situation. Church as people. We call this in our church living out the way of Jesus in missional communities. Church as people. I think if I had a confession, it would go something like this, that we as a church, here's what we would say to you as Mars Hill. Go to that next slide, if you will. That we have replaced people often for programs, where we've sort of lost sight of the trees in the forest. And we relate to the church as a swath of thing, rather than individuals with longings and dreams and hopes and fears and doubts, struggles. We think if we just get all these programs, we'll satisfy everything and we can sort of treat it like a Cheesecake Factory menu, right? We've replaced wonder with control. That idea of coming into Notre Dame and saying, my goodness, What is this space saying about this God? It's saying all things are possible. It's saying healing is here. It's saying the kingdom has arrived. Begin to live into it. And often the church instead wants to control experience, wants to control outcomes, rather than to step out in faith and ask people to bring their dreams, their longings, their gifts, all of these things that the Holy Spirit has empowered us to do, the church's people. We've often replaced spiritual power for systematic processes, right? The reality of it is God has given you the Holy Spirit, not to be quenched and controlled, but to be released for the renewal of this place and for the world. Each of you have a gift. No one would say, like, my finger is better when it's detached from my body. You would say, no, for the finger to function, it has to be attached. Because it works within a larger whole of what the body is designed to do in the world. We often replace dreams for duties. Just show up and do your thing and just like get in line and sit in the chair. What I love about this church is the grassroots realities of saying, how can we finance and steward the dreams of this place? It's a really dynamic thing to say when the church takes herself seriously. Here's what I noticed. Jesus didn't write a book. He left a community. And that's really weird because who would leave their reputation to someone else? And that seems to be what God chooses to do in the church. And we haven't done it very well historically in many ways. That God believes in the church so much that God would say, hey, steward my name and go into all the world. And you're going to get it messed up, but I got grace for you. And you're going to do a lot of really great things too, and I have grace for that too. It's just incredible that God would say, steward my name in all the world. You are the community that's designed to do that, and you're going to mess it up. But I'm not going to leave you a book that I autograph and write. I'm going to leave you a community that writes about me and the way in which I was among you and am sending you out to be like me in the world. One of the things we did Wednesday night, we did our first Wednesday night supper. Anyone there? Just sound of snaps. Can I get some snaps? No snaps. We don't snap here. Well, that didn't go well at all. I'll have to scrap that for the 11. So we had our first Wednesday night supper. And we were expecting, it was just kind of like an announcement buried and blah, 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 blah. We had 175 people say like, yeah, I'm in. I'm for that. Because I want to be known. Because I want connection. There was one guy that came up to me and he said, and this is a former leader in our church. He's still leading, but he was in like a position of eldership. And he's transitioned off that. And he said to me, AJ, I met more people in 1 hour on this Wednesday night than I have in the last 5 years combined. And I've just been longing to connect with people. And I feel like I just shuffle in and shuffle out. There's kids and there's things going on and it's amazing, but I long for connection. Why? Because church is people. And the greatest resource in this church is not this stage and these instruments. The greatest resource in this church is the Holy Spirit alive in you. And when we come together, C.S. Lewis said it something like this. He said, when you come together as a church, it's not that one Christian comes together with another Christian, so you have two times as much Christian. What you have is that one Christian comes with another Christian, and you have like 16 times as much Christian, because what is available together is far greater than what you have alone. You know what I'm really interested in is, pull up that next slide. I'm fascinated by that number, and here's why. I can't pull that off. I can't pull off lighting up Aleppo, or at least part of it. None of it, really. I can't pull that off. And that's just money. That has nothing to do with gifting in terms of like how God has given some of you gifts to teach and to lead and to serve and to be the hands and feet of Jesus in hospitals and at work and through industries and imagination and entrepreneurship and all of the ways God has called the church to be the church in the world. That's just a number. And if God can do such big things with a little thing like money, imagine what God can do through us stacking our gifts together and saying, for the sake of the world, God, more of your kingdom in this place. It's pretty incredible. The second thing has to do with our mission statement, and it goes like this, that we want to announce the arrival of the kingdom. that we are a people that announce an arrival. Now, when Jesus comes along, and this basically means that what we want to say is that the church is a prophet. The church has a prophetic utterance to say to the world. And in the Roman world, when there was an announcement to be made, many of you know that when there was a conquest or a victory or a new Caesar, that they would get these horses and these sort of riders, and they would send them out into all directions, announcing that something had shifted in the mechanisms of the world, that the levers had changed, that something was upon, there was a pivot in human history. And so the gospel writers pick up on this contextual message, and they're saying the church are designed to be those riders in the world who seek the ends of the earth, whether it's in your job or whether it's in your neighborhood or whether it's across the world, wherever that might be, that we would be the ones to announce that something new has entered human history. And that's not just something that will happen. It's that something from the future has come into the present. History has changed, and we announce that all things are possible, that the kingdom is here. That's why we studied the Beatitudes last year, to say, what if that worldview is true? And what if I've been living a script from culture that gives me a much lesser worldview than the one Jesus has for the world? How do we live into blessed are the poor in spirit? How do we live into blessed are those who are persecuted? How do we begin to reorient our minds around the kingdom of God? Now here's the confession. The confession is this: when it comes to the image of God, the church, the early church, started out in such an incredible steam ahead to honor. Where there was division, they brought unity. Where there was a difference between genders, they brought them together and just said, you're both equal. Where they saw division within ethnicity, division within all sorts of difference, they said, Christ has come to make all things new and to bring everybody to the table. Galatians is all about what Christ has done and what it means for the world. And I think we're often silent today about the image of God in every single person in the world. Whether you agree or disagree with certain issues, our first step toward any human is one, to humanize them, not to demonize them, not to shut them down because you have a different ideology or stance. It's to say, you are human and we can sit at a table and we can agree, we can disagree, but there is a greater calling that we have for the kingdom of God, that we can sit around and humanize one another and see the dignity and worth in every single person in the world. You know what a prophet sounds like? It sounds like this.
So I conclude by saying today, and we have a task, and let us go out with a divine dissatisfaction. Let us be dissatisfied until America will no longer have a high blood pressure of creeds and an anemia of deeds. Let us be dissatisfied until the tragic walls that separate the outer city of wealth and comfort from the inner city of poverty and despair shall be crushed by the battering rams of the forces of justice. Let us be dissatisfied until we live on the outskirts of hope, are brought into the metropolis of daily security. Let us be dissatisfied until slums are cast into the junk heaps of history. Yes. And every family will live in a decent sanitary home. Let us be dissatisfied. Yes. Until the dark yesterdays of segregated schools will be transformed into bright tomorrows of quality integrated education. Yes. Let us be dissatisfied until integration is not seen as a problem, but as an opportunity to participate in the beauty of diversity. Let us be dissatisfied until men and women, however black they may be, will be judged on the basis of the content of their character, not on the basis of the color of their skin. Let us be dissatisfied. Let us be dissatisfied until every state capital be housed by a governor who will do justly, who will love mercy, and who will walk humbly with his God. Let us be dissatisfied until from every city hall justice will roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Let us be dissatisfied until that day when the lion and the lamb shall lie down together. And every man will sit under his own vine and fig tree, and none shall be afraid. Let us be dissatisfied. And the men will recognize that out of one blood, God made all men to dwell upon the face of the earth. Let us be dissatisfied until that day when nobody will shout white power, when nobody will shout black power, but everybody will talk about God's power and human power.
Yeah, I remember the first time I heard that. The ideology today of bouncing from one extreme to another. And when he says at the end, where nobody claims white power, and you would assume he's saying, okay, so it's black power time. So, no. Resist the urge, because it's not about that either. It's about the power of God to bring you together. Listen, who unites us is so much greater than what divides us. Jesus is the object of our affection. And when that happens, we can disagree on some things and stay united in a common mission toward the kingdom of God. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit. Last thing I want to say is the church is a priest. Church is a priest. It's hard to understand that in Protestant world because we associate priesthood either with Old Covenant or with like Catholicism. And there's some reclaiming we need to do here. What we mean by that is working for measurable change among the oppressed. In other words, the church is called to be that straddling people that see the kingdom of heaven and have a prophetic vision, but also see the world as it is and can stand between both and contend. And our confession is that we often are far more interested in self-preservation, just managing the thing, than thinking about what it means to leak into the world. There's a few frameworks that I won't go into, but they go something like this. There's postures we can have about what the church means in the world. The first is this idea of the church against the world, right? You see this in some traditions where it's an antagonism, right? It's sort of anger about who, like a sense of like, we don't like the world. We don't like the earth. We need to get out of here. And you have this other sort of posture where the church is identical with the world. You can no longer sort of see any sort of distinction where you're just syncretistic and you're just peddling whatever's happening in politics through the local body of Christ. You're not actually drawing from the well of the kingdom of God to influence culture. And that's syncretism. There's this other vision of the church retreated from the world, which is separatism, where you sort of, the idea is to get away and sort of parse out and be holy club, sort of separate from the world. And what we want to continue to say at Mars Hill is that we exist as a church to be for the world. What I would call, I made this term up, Levinism. That God has called us to be uniquely in Christ and has situated in the world to be good news, to announce that a new way is possible and that God is king, and that is good news. And so I'll close with the Golden Globes. Anyone watch the Golden Globes? I think it was last week, last Sunday. I usually get up the morning after and watch all the speeches because I think that's very cultural, like the things happening in the world. There's often something in that we need to pay attention to. And speech after speech, particularly the opening speech, was prophetic in a way of renunciating the sort of Me Too moment that we're in and saying we need to pay attention. And it was interesting, the frenzy of the, I mean, everyone was just so drawn into it. All of the ladies wore black dresses in solidarity, and there was just sort of this something deeper was happening than an award ceremony, something that we all need to be paying attention to. And something happened in the opening speech that that deeply convicted me. The scapegoating that was happening. That, hey, good thing we got rid of those people, right? The Weinsteins and the Spaceys. Good thing those people aren't here anymore. And the self-congratulatory sort of posture of everyone to laugh at their ousting, as if they themselves were the paragon of justice and righteousness. And it convicted me to the core that it is so easy to scapegoat and to not do any self-work of how have I contributed to this, whatever it might be. I may not have ever exploited a woman physically, but I've lusted. Yeah, I'm part of the problem. You know, I may give money to this church and seek to be generous, but I'm full of greed. I gossip all the time. I slander. I have pride in a lot of it. And it is so easy to take the short route and to scapegoat the villain and to just be that paragon that self-righteously claims that I have my act together. And I thought, there is no people in all the world better positioned to speak and act in this moment than the local church. Because we're not just prophetic, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to pull something new off in the world. And that's an invitation for everybody. We're not special in that. We've just sort of keyed in and said, yes. So here's what I thought. I want to be a part of a group of men here at this church that says, we're gonna grow in character. We're going to grow in transformation. We're going to take seriously the call to discipleship. And we're going to actually sit with these things and say, how am I part of the problem? And how can I also be part of the solution? What I want to do is create the men's collective here for just the next few months. Twice a month we'll meet. There'll be some readings. We'll worship. We'll have times of vulnerable testimony, table discussion, taking seriously the fact. I love what Bono said. Go to that next one if you would. Here's what Bono says. It seems obvious to me that the sex who created the problem, speaking specifically about the Me Too problem, it seems obvious to me that the sex who created the problem might have some responsibility for undoing it. Men can't step back and leave it to women alone to clean up the mess we've made and are still making. Misogyny, violence, and poverty are problems we can't solve at half strength. And so what would it look like if you're a gentleman in this room? And there's so many things available for all sorts of people, and, you know, I mean, you'll see the ministry fair. But I want to particularly focus on drawing out maybe a group of a few hundred men in this place. We've already got a leadership council of 10 that are saying, we're going to help lead this thing and share this thing because this is the world that God has given us. And we want to be part of its renewal. And that begins with me. And maybe it begins with you. The reason I'm talking about this today is because we're the body of Christ, meaning in the absence of the physical body of Jesus, he's left that to the church to be empowered with his presence in all the world. That Jesus, the reason that the church is people and prophet and priest is because Jesus became a person who was a prophet and is our priest. And we live in his name, and he is our affection. So we are called to become like him and model him in the world. So if you're on the brink of leaving church, that's fine. Nobody is going to force you to stay. Here is what I would say as you leave the church. Have a better vision for your soul than sleeping in or brunching on Sunday. If you don't like the church, that's fine. The church has enough. I get it. But don't just go from something. Go to something. No one ever made the world a better place by sleeping in. Find an object of affection worth your life and orient your entire being in that direction. For me, after my period of deconstruction, and I'll probably have another one at some point, I've decided that's the local church. I love the local church. And as for Mars Hill, our object of affection will be Jesus every Sunday, and we'd love to have you along with us on the journey as we seek to be a people who are a people who are prophetic, and a people who are priests for the sake of the world. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, please be in this place with us. We need your presence. It is the greatest reality in all the universe. So fill us. Fill us, God. Fill us with you. Forgive us. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. We need your mercy. We need your spirit. We need your power and your presence. We thank you for giving us to one another, that you've not called us to do this alone. In Jesus' name, amen.